well, to one another as a reflection of your glory. So there's two covenants. And the first covenant is the agreement between God and the priests of Israel prior to Jesus. Now, on first thoughts, we might wonder whether this is relevant to us today, because there is no official priesthood within the church. Not in the same way as there was a priesthood prior to Jesus. Previously, the 12 tribes of Israel, one for each of the sons of Abraham, and one of those tribes was the tribe of Levi, and they were the priests within Israel. But when Jesus came, he became our high priest. And so we did away with the priesthood of the Levites. During the Reformation 500 years ago, we became more aware of the priesthood of all believers. And so the significance of this is powerful because it empowers us to have a sense of responsibility and an appreciation of all the ministry opportunities that exist for all Christians. You only have to look at the church roster to see how many people are involved in ministry. There's no monopoly, but that means that this warning and the warnings of this passage are relevant to so many of us. So this first covenant is for all Christians who seek to be salt and light in the world and who witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel. So it might be more relevant to those of us on the preaching panel and to those who bring reflections from God's word, but it is relevant for all of us. And so we'll start with the threats that Malachi gives against the priests. They come in verses 2, 3, and 9. I'm going to read those together. "And now, you priests, this warning is for you. I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all people." First, in verse 2, God will curse them. Secondly, God will turn their words, which ought to be a blessing, into a curse. Their ministry will become a plague rather than a blessing to God's people. Third, in verse 3, God will rebuke their offspring. The curse will extend way beyond their individual lives. And fourth, God will smear dung on their faces. Now, this means that they'll be despised and humiliated before all people. Now, I wonder if you expect God to be calm and measured in his response to our humanity. Whether you expect God to have lots of understanding of our sinful nature when our behavior doesn't measure up to those high ideals God has for us. It's definitely the modern view that God is an accepting God who accepts us, warts and all. But when we see this picture of dung being smeared on people's faces, we get a sense of the anger that God has. This is really strong language. So what's made God so angry? It's a terrible thing to have the wrath of God turn against you. So why was God so angry with these teachers of the law? Well, there's five things, five failures, which you can see in the sermon outline or you could see on the screen. The first failure is in verse 2. It's the failure to minister. It's the failure of the minister to hear God's voice. Those of us who stand up to speak for God must listen for the still small voice of the Lord. We cannot share God's word if we have not first received God's word for ourselves. We cannot speak of that which we have not heard first and applied to our lives. The second failure is the failure to have a heart for God and the heart for the glory of God. We must set our hearts to honor the Lord and seek the glory of God. This is the root of the matter. The third failure was that the teachers turned aside from the ways of God. Their lives fell short of the standard of truth that they were supposed to teach and to model. We see this in verses 8 and 9. You've turned away You have not followed my ways. You have shown partiality in the matters of the law. This is where those who speak must apply God's word to their own lives. The challenge comes in Romans chapter 2. You then who teach others, do you teach yourselves? Some of the strongest words of rebuke found on the lips of Jesus in the Gospels were reserved for the Pharisees and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. There's a warning in James about those who would speak God's word. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. The fourth failure is that the teachers showed partiality in their teaching, as we saw in verse 9. So what does this mean? It means that the priests were treating the word of God as an inducement to gain favor and approval from people. They would preach only what was popular, hoping to receive a kickback, something under the table. Isn't this the ultimate betrayal of God? Isn't this... When the glory of God no longer satisfies the heart of the preacher, then they turn to seek satisfaction from elsewhere. By seeking the approval of others, they use the word of God for personal gain. In Micah 3:11, we see how this was evident even in Old Testament times. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. And it was predicted in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 4:3, for a time will come when people will no longer put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Which leads us to the fifth and final failure of the priesthood. It's the result of all the others. By your teaching, you've caused many to stumble. Are the sins of the teachers and leaders more grievous than the sins of others? Yes, they are. But not necessarily because of the sins in and of themselves, but because the evil is compounded by the influence that teachers have on others. They cause many to stumble when they sin. The essence of leadership is trust. And when a leader has broken trust, trust in their vision, trust in their reliability, trust in their godliness, that person is no longer a leader. Although the focus of Malachi 2 is on the priests and the descendants of this priestly caste who had the exclusive responsibility to function to fulfill the functions of the priesthood for thousands of years, today every follower of Jesus has this same charge and responsibility. Because we all carry this responsibility as the priesthood of all believers. We all represent the Lord. Therefore, we all must avoid these five failures in our own lives. Before we turn to verses 5-7 for the glory of the priesthood and how that works successfully, let me say something to those of you who have been victims of priestly failure. I have in mind those of you who have seen in Christian ministers so much hypocrisy and expediency, inconsistency, worldliness, greed, cowardice, pettiness, harshness, and insensitivity. And through these things, you've stamped a big question mark on the reality of the whole Christian faith. And you've put up a wall between you and the teaching of God's word. God has something to say to you in this passage in Malachi. God says, I hate priestly hypocrisy 10,000 times more than you do. And I intend to smear dung on the faces of those unfaithful priests. On every Christian who forsakes my glory and departs from my ways and teaches for personal gain. Every person who causes others to stumble. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So this warning is first of all to teachers and to anyone who represents the Lord. But it's not only for me and those who speak, it's also for the victims of priestly failure. God is warning you. Don't let hypocritical Christians from your past, or God forbid, from your future, to drag you down with them into destruction. When you feel yourself sinking, reach out to someone that you trust. Share with them your experience. Talk it through and process how you are feeling, and allow them to bring God's perspective into that situation. None of us are immune from the potential to be hurt and to be full of resentment and the self-destructive poison of unresolved issues. Not only are we to be priests to one another, we're also to allow others to be priests to us. So the next section, verses 5 to 7, is about the glory and the success of when this priestly function works well. So let me describe the successful ministry of the word like a tree. It has a deep root, a strong trunk, broad branches, and life-giving fruit. So we start with the root of good preaching and teaching. It comes from verse 4 and 5. My covenant was with the priest, with him, a covenant of life and peace I gave to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. The root of all successful ministry is to be planted in God's word, for the person to tremble in God's presence, to be filled with awe and wonder and reverence for who God is. There is absolutely no spiritual success without this foundation. Now let's look at the trunk of the word. Verse 6 and 7. True instruction was found in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. For the lips of the priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. So the trunk is true instruction. Unlike the failure of verse 2, where the minister fails to listen to God's voice, the true minister of the word refuses to show partiality. Everything they say is steadfast and true. They guard their knowledge against distortion and misuse. So what are the branches of the ministry of the word? The branches are the piety and holiness of the preacher. Another way to say it is that the branches are the preacher's personal life and devotion to God. Verse 6, he walked with me in peace and uprightness. It's the opposite of what we saw in verses 8 and 9. The way of the Lord is the way of true peace. It stands upright and is transparent, straightforward and faithful. There is no false talk, no malice, just purity and grace and truth. Even when it offends, even when it hurts. So the root of the tree is reverence for the glory of God. The trunk is faithfulness to God's word. And the branches are piety and holiness in the presence of God. Which brings us to the fruit of the tree of successful ministry. He turned many from sin, verse 6. The ministry of the word of God can destroy, but it can save. When the ministry is rooted in the glory of God, then we see many who turn away from sin. So we're halfway through. I'm going to encourage everyone to stand up, to stretch, and to turn around. So if you're at home or if you're at church, stand up, turn around, and you can sit down. So I want to talk about mindfulness, and getting the blood flowing is a good way to start. So why do Christians fail? Why are we unfaithful? When we take our eyes off the glory of God and we allow ourselves to slip in any way that we've talked about, when we fall from these lofty ideals that God has for us as representatives of the Lord. It's for these reasons that we must stand guard and guard our hearts. And so what is it that causes us to slip? What is it that causes us to be unfaithful? That's the question that I'm asking. And I think it's because of fear. I think it's a fear of missing out. We used to call that FOMO a few years ago. A fear of missing out. It's the fear that's gripped the human heart from the very, very beginning, from Adam and Eve. God spoke to them in truth, and he gave them a warning, and he gave them a boundary. And Adam and Eve saw the fruit, and they thought that God was holding out on them. They thought that their lives would be better. They thought that that fruit would be good to eat. And so they turned away from God and took it and ate. And so it really betrays a lack of trust in God, a lack of trust that God could be trusted to have our best interests at heart, a fear that if we follow God, we'll miss out. What a tragedy. Indeed, that action changed the trajectory of human life towards destruction. I think what's even more surprising is that we make the same mistake today. As Christians, we make the same mistake today. We think that we can get something else for ourselves by deviating away from faithfulness to God's word. God's children, to our own peril and the expense of God's best for us, turn away from the awe of God and the truth of God and the holiness of God in our own lives, thinking that there's something more for us to gain. Indeed, that is the failure of the priests who do those things for personal gain instead of for faithfulness to God. Which brings us to our second covenant in the second half of this passage, the covenant of marriage. Have you ever wondered what makes marriages fail? I believe that the same dynamic is at work in this second half of Malachi 2. For Malachi, we understand that God's blessing comes when we're faithful in fulfilling our promises, fulfilling our contracts, fulfilling our covenants and our commitments. It's only when this order breaks down that people give in to self-centered emotional impulses. So you might be familiar with these alternate neuropathways through the brain. There's a high way and there's a low way. The low way is described as quick and dirty decisions where we just act on impulse. We don't think things through. The high way, at the top of that graphic, represents taking a moment to consider our actions and to process our thoughts and to allow that to go through our sensory cortex. A helpful Christian writer that I've been reading this week refers to this soft brain tissue as the holy tissue, because it's here that we have the capacity to act in loving ways and not just follow animal instincts. It's in the sensory cortex that God has provided us with the capacity to be holy in a way that no other species has the capacity to do so. So obviously, we face a choice to live in covenant and in faithfulness or to live for self-indulgence, where we give in to the spirit of emotional and physical impulse, which is also a part of our human makeup. The moral fabric of faithfulness to covenants and promises and contracts is unraveled when we give in to personal private gratification. Once again, it's the fear of missing out. The fear that if I stay in covenant relationship with my marriage partner, that somehow I'm going to miss out on some experience, some joy. It's like God is holding out on us by telling us to be faithful. And that's the connection between these two covenants. So God gives us a number of reasons to be faithful to one another. I want to look at three of them, and they all come from verse 10. Number one, we have one Father. In other words, we betray a trust when we betray the family of God. We deceive our own flesh and blood when we dishonor our Heavenly Father by breaking covenant with one another. Secondly, we have one Creator. If I'm faithless to you and break my commitment to you, I act as though I'm responsible to a different Creator than who you're responsible to. And so by breaking covenant, then we accept a double standard, which just is not what we believe. And thirdly, the reason we shouldn't break faith with one another is because it profanes the covenant of our Father. Now, what covenant was that? Remember Malachi speaking in an Old Testament context where they're all in the family of God, they're all in the nation of God under Abraham, and the promises that God made to Abraham. Now, those promises apply to us too, because we are all spiritually grafted into the line of Abraham. And so this covenant was God's commitment to be Abraham's God and to work for him and to bless him and to provide for him and to give him hope and life. So when we break covenant, it's that we're not trusting God to fulfill the promises that he's made to us. So Malachi has given us three reasons to be faithful to one another. In verses 11 and 12, he gives us some warning against marriage to unbelievers. This is the next section, marriage with unbelievers. The New Testament calls it to be unequally yoked. Verses 11 and 12, Malachi addresses this specific issue. And God regards this as an instance of being faithless and breaking trust. The primary issue here is that the person that the man of Judah was marrying did not love and trust and follow the true God of Israel. So the point is that when we claim to love God with all our hearts and with all our mind and with all our strength, why would we willfully choose to unite ourselves with an unbeliever in the most intimate of personal unions? To do so is to profane the holiness of God. We act as though our emotional drive for human intimacy is more important than the preciousness of God's holiness and God's nearness to us. God calls this choice a detestable thing. And Malachi says that if we choose to go down that path, we're choosing to allow God to turn his back on us. If the choice of marriage partner is still ahead of you, then settle in your mind right now not to marry anyone who does not love the Lord Jesus with all his or her heart. Following Jesus in every area of our lives is difficult enough for myself with a believing wife. I can't imagine how difficult it would be being married to a non-believer. The rightful place for the Lord in our lives is first place. And so it must feel like an incredible sacrifice to need to negotiate our time and our allegiance with our marriage partner when it comes to service and ministry and what we can offer in service to the Lord. How can you give all to the Lord when your allegiance is divided? From the time that I first became a follower of Jesus, I resolved in my heart to only be interested in romantically pursuing a marriage partner who was a true Christian. And by the grace of God, I wasn't only spared a life that I believe would have felt like a tragedy, but I was given a marriage partner and a family that is so supportive of the various ministry roles that I can do under the grace of God. So if you're not yet engaged, I challenge you this morning to settle in your mind right now to never marry someone who does not love the Lord Jesus with all their heart, mind and soul. So yeah, Malachi's warning in verses 11 and 12 against marrying unbelievers. The next warning in verses 13 to 16 is a warning against divorce. And he gives a number of reasons. The first reason is because marriage is a covenant. The reason that divorce arouses God's anger and judgment is this covenant nature of marriage. In marriage, our life is built together, not on the sands of emotional satisfaction, but on the rock-solid foundation of covenant and commitment. Number two, since marriage is a covenant before God, this is a reason for resisting divorce. This is the essence of marriage. When God stands as a witness to the covenant promises of marriage, it becomes more than a human agreement. God isn't a passive bystander that just watches on with some interest during a marriage ceremony. God is there as witness to those promises that are made to one another. There continues to be a debate in the church about the role of the church when it comes to marriage. Recent changes to the Marriage Act that you'd be well aware of have made this a live issue. And I think only this week, the Anglicans in Sydney have made resolutions around the types of people, the types of relationships that can be solemnized in marriage. As I look through my Facebook feed, this is an issue that is becoming more and more important, not fading away, but escalating. So I have conservative friends who think that the church should not be involved in the official part of a wedding ceremony. This is consistent with the separation of church and state, that principle that I believe in. It has the advantage of meaning that the government can't tell the church or it can't tell a minister who they can and cannot marry. There's no pressure, either implied or legally, that they can apply to a Christian minister who in good faith can't marry a couple for whatever reason. That's one end of the spectrum. I've got friends who passionately believe that people should be married in a registry or married with a civil celebrant and then come to church for a blessing on the wedding. Now, on the other end of the spectrum is the view that my official appointment as a marriage celebrant provides a ministry opportunity to people outside of the church. Opportunities for evangelism and pastoral engagement and Christian care. So in my role as an RFS chaplain, I had the privilege of marrying a couple at the beginning of this year. They're probably not true Christians. One of the reasons I gauged that by is the fact that every time I met with them, I'd offer to pray for them. And every time they would say no, and every time I would meet with them subsequently, I'd forget that they'd said no, so I'd offer to pray for them. This continued month after month after month. And then right at the end, the last time we met together before the big day, they said yes to me praying for them, and they really appreciated it. Crazy situation, both of them not Christians, but they understood that the promises that they were making to each other, they were making before God. They hadn't set their lives to follow Jesus, but they believed that God is a loving Father and they were willing to make their promises before Him. I confess, I hadn't looked at Malachi really carefully before. I knew it was part of our Baptist tradition that the promises are made before God, and so I like to do the right thing. I value compliance, and so I made sure they were happy to make those promises before God. But this is the essence of marriage, that we make those promises as God is our witness, and that adds to the strength of why divorce is such a painful, sinful thing. Number three, both the Old Testament and the New Testament use marriage and the marriage covenant as a picture of God's faithfulness to His people. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is described as the marriage partner of God. In the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. Fellowship can be broken. The people can go into exile or separation. There can be anger and tears, but God will never nullify His marriage to the church. Christ will never forsake His bride. He is the covenant maker and He is the covenant keeper. And so this too provides us with a meaning for marriage. So the merciful God is a God of covenant, our God, our Heavenly Father. So wherever you are this morning in your relationships, and we need to be mindful that none of us are exactly where we should be in our relationships. Let us remember these words of covenant from Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, is slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. What a great covenant God has given to us. So be on your guard, verse 16. This links back to the encouragement to take the highway, to take a moment to process the urges and the thoughts that come to mind, especially those ones which are motivated by fear. Take a moment to allow your thoughts to go through the sensory cortex. Only then will we choose to live in covenant order, to live in faithfulness rather than to give in to self-indulgence. And the spirit of emotional and physical impulse that's associated with our self-gratification. Then we will remember God's faithfulness. Then we will remember what he has called us to. And we can live for him and his glory. It's only because of God's faithfulness to us that we can be faithful to one another. It's only because God has loved us that we have the capacity to love one another. It's with this in mind that we come to sing our next song, which... Can we swap the songs around? I don't know if we can do that. Let's sing A New Commandment, and then no, we're not going to do that. We're going to do the offering after we sing together. How about that? A New Commandment. Let's sing together, and then we'll do the offering. And then I'll come back again. And if you're at home, you can sing to your heart's content. But if you're at church, you just have to hum.